All right, it takes about 5 minutes for us all to get settled down. So let me read you a Peanuts cartoon I've got that I carry around in my Bible to remind me of sometimes how our thinking goes. This is, I forgot her name. Not Lucy, but the one, the little girl under her, the little blonde under her, whatever her name is. What is it? Yeah, I don't, anyway. It's this one right here. So, she's sitting here watching a TV game show, and she said, I know that song, but what was it called? And then she said, I know his name, I just can't remember it. And then she said, I know where that is, I just can't remember where. And then she said, I know who said that, I just can't think of who it was. And then the last Kathy said, I should be on that program because I know all the answers. That kind of drives my life these days. You get through and you think, well, I knew all those. You know, when they said it, oh, yeah, I knew that. You know, I just can't think of it. Okay, we are in Romans chapter 5. And let me make a confession to you here, if I haven't already. I think I'd probably mention to at least some of you that a couple of times I've been approached by folks who were, you can come on by folks who were in the book business to write a commentary on Romans. And one of the reasons that I have refused is because of Romans chapter 5. Because when you go down and print on something, then you feel an obligation to defend it for the rest of your life, and I'm not ready to defend everything on in every verse here. So I'm still learning in chapter 5, and so maybe you can help me out some, but I am convinced of a general outline that that I gave you last week that chapter 5 is giving us the consequences, some of the positive effects and consequences of the fact that justification and sanctification are by grace through faith apart from works of law. If justification were by works of law, then these things would not be true. And so because justification is by faith rather than by works, then chapter 5 tells us the positive results of that. And verses 1 through 11 is the positive effect on the individuals. And then verses 12 through 19 is the effect on all humanity. And I think as you study that, regardless of what you might decide on a particular verse, I think that you'll probably come to agree that that's the overall thrust of this. So whatever we decide, when you have if an outline is accurate, it helps you interpret individual passages under it. If, in fact, chapter 5 is the result of the consequences, the good consequences of the fact that justification is by faith rather than by works, that puts an umbrella over it for you to interpret those verses in light of that. So, last week we didn't get very far, and I say this too much, but I really have to move a lot more quickly if we have any hope of getting through 8 chapters in this 6 months that we've been on it here. It starts out in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And we spent most of the lesson last time talking about the fact that if our justification was through works, you can't have peace. You might have peace for the moment, but you can't have it the next minute, the next day. Because everything is, what did you do for me today? You could have been really, really good yesterday, but today you messed up and so you don't have peace. But if peace does not come because of how good you are, but it comes because it is that you access God's righteousness through faith, then you can have peace. And if someone were to ask you, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? And you said yes, then that's, if you understand, and if your yes is based on what the Bible teaches, that's not arrogance. And I don't know about you, but when I used to hear somebody say that to me, I thought, that must be the most arrogant person I've ever met. If they think they would be that good that they know that they're going to heaven if they died right now. But if you understand what the Bible teaches about how we get righteousness, that it's imputed and not earned, then it's not arrogance. Because your yes is not based on your goodness, it's based on Christ's goodness. It's based on God's righteousness. And that you have faith that enables Him to impute that righteousness to you as a gift. Now, folks, that's just kind of a capsule of the whole teaching of Romans right there. And I started out and told you that if you really would study this and just really pray about it and meditate on it and apply it to your life, it will really, really change your life. It'll take a big load off of you if you've been trying, if you thought that you had to be good enough to go to heaven, and you've been trying to keep some kind of law, and that law can be a good law. It can be something that you made up for your own self. It can be attend church regularly and give you money and take the Lord's Supper, and you can just make your own checkoff list and make up your own law and say, well, if I maintain all of these things right here, then I'm saved. And that becomes your law. And so while we look back and we can say the Jews, that was ridiculous that they would try to keep the Ten Commandment law. Well, it's no more ridiculous than us making up a law for ourselves and trying to keep it and thinking that by keeping that law, that's going to be what makes us righteous. And so it's an entirely different way of thinking, this imputed righteousness versus earned righteousness. And you have to make a significant shift in your mind. And if you're not able to, it's really amazing to me how many people, as we hear this, I guess I shouldn't say it's amazing because I fell into that same category for a long time, want to defend and prove that we're still under law and that we have to keep law in order to be saved. How many Christians, even right here, want to come back and say, yeah, but we have this law that we, and I say, well, we do. We're under God's law. We're under the law that gives liberty. Now, explain that to me. How can a law give liberty? You've got to know that that's not ordinary kind of law he's talking about. If there's a law that can give you liberty, you're going to have to reconsider what kind of law that is, because law is for the purpose of taking your liberty away. That's its goal. It sets fences up. It says, as long as you stay between these fences right here, then you have liberty anywhere within here. But if you cross over here, you don't have the liberty to cross over here. That's what laws do. They define your liberty. They set fences up and tell you, this is the end of your liberty right here. You can't go beyond it. But if you have a law that gives liberty, you're going to have to rethink law. You're going to have to realize he's talking about something other than the law that we've known all our life. And so to go back and defend and try to prove, but we're under law as Christians. Yes, but not for justification and not for sanctification. What did he say the purpose of law was? It was to teach us what righteousness looks like, and it was to bring us to Christ, wasn't it? It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so, we're in Romans chapter 4, and he talks about if you can allow yourself to imagine, even consider the possibility of what we've been talking about, then you can begin to see, you know what, if this were true, this righteousness is a gift from God, and I can't earn it in part or in whole, then if that were true, I could see where I could have peace. For the first time in my life, I could really have some confidence and some security that I've never had before. But we spent most of the week talking about that last time. And then we introduce verse 3, not only so, we also rejoice in our suffering. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, I mean, thinking about heaven and what we're going to get and the end result of living a life of faith. Can you turn this down just a hair? I'm getting an echo here. Living a life of faith and the blessings that are going to come from that, it's easy to rejoice in that, but then he throws us a screwball, not just a curve, but a big-time sinker here. It says, not only to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Really now. Let's get real here. If you're in the first service, you heard about a young man who has been through some incredible suffering. How in the world could you rejoice in that? What could you ever, what kind of mindset would it take for you to ever get to a point where you could rejoice in sufferings like that? The only way that I know that you could, any sane person could rejoice in suffering is because he sees a benefit in it. If you can't see a benefit in suffering, then you can't rejoice in it. But if you can see some good in it, if you can see a benefit in it, then you can rejoice in it. It doesn't mean that you pray for it to continue happening, but you can see that there was good that came to your life as a result of that. And he says, here's some of the benefit that comes, in at least a general way. You have to put this to your own circumstances. Suffering produces perseverance. The word perseverance means the ability to stand up under something. You don't quit. Suffering produces the ability to not cut and run. And if you never suffer any, then when difficulty comes into your life, the odds are you're going to cut and run. But when you endure it as something that's going to be beneficial in your life, then you don't leave. You don't quit. You don't run. Then he says perseverance produces character. And character is a hard word to define. But at least in the context of what he's using it here, it means the effect of having been proven in your life. You have faced the test, and you have passed the test. That's what character is. It means it's not just all from the lips out. It's not just all theory. It's not just all ideal. You've been there. You've been in the fire. You stood the fire, and you're still here. That's what character is. Character, somebody says, is what you see, what you do in the dark when you think nobody's watching. You still do the right thing. And then character produces hope. And this is not this kind of hope. This hope doesn't say, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, maybe. This hope is a secure assurance. This hope, he says in the next verse, does not disappoint. Have you ever allowed yourself to hope for something, and when the time came for it to be fulfilled, it didn't get fulfilled, and you were disappointed? This hope that you have formed in Christ through trials and difficulties and the character that has developed in you and the ability to not run, and you stand there and you take whatever the consequences are, the hope that comes from this is not possible for you to be disappointed in. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. You can't imagine something so big that you could possibly be disappointed in what God's got in store for you. I mean, we're here at Christmas time. It's all pretty much adults in this class right here, but it's very possible that there are some kids who've asked for some things that they're not going to get for Christmas. Maybe they asked for something this beyond the parents' means to deliver, or the parents say, no, you don't need that at this time. And they have been begging for it, and they get up on Christmas morning, and I see some of you smiling a little bit. They get up on Christmas morning, and they go to look for that new whatever, iPad, sm- smartphone, whatever it may be, and it's not there. And regardless of what's there, they'll be disappointed, won't they? Because they had a hope, and that hope disappointed. And he said, this hope does not disappoint, and then he tells you why. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so our hope is as sure as God's love. That's the point. Now, he's going to say, now that we've established that, the hope that you have in God is as sure as God's love. Now, he says, let me tell you about God's love. Let me tell you how sure it is. That's what the next paragraph is. You see, let's look at God's love and how sure it is. And then once you've seen how sure God's love is, then you translate that confidence back to the hope that you have in Christ. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Down in verse 10, for if when we were, and we'll come back to that again, but I want to pull it out. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Now, let me ask you this question. What do you do to an enemy when you have him in your power and he is powerless? What do you do to an enemy? I mean, you've got him. He's on his knees in front of you. He has no weapon. He's fought until he can't fight anymore, and he's on his knees, and he's completely helpless. What do you do to him? You take him out. But God didn't. You were God's enemy. You fought till you couldn't fight anymore. You're on your knees. You don't have any more argument. He's taken it all away from you. All of your weapons, all of your arguments have been taken away. What do you do with an enemy when he's powerless and he's in front of you and you have total control over him? You decapitate him. But God didn't do that. He forgave. And he picked you up. And he provided everything that you needed to live a life that you've never known before. And he provides us everything for life and godliness. Everything that we could possibly need. And it started when we were his enemies. And you see, we live in a society today that won't accept that. And if you don't start there, then you're not going to get where he wants you to go. You got to start with that understanding. You were powerless. You were God's enemy. And so many people want to say, well, you know, I may not be God's friend, but I wasn't God's enemy. Yes, you were. God said you were. You were. You were on the wrong side. It's what you grew up with. It's what you got taught. I don't care if you got taught to be good, moral, and religious. You were his enemy. And if you're not willing to accept that, you're not going to go anywhere with God. You're not going to accept what God gives you. Oh, you'll let him, you know, give you the things that you want him to give you, but you won't let him give you life because you don't believe you're dead. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, why would that be the right time? Because if you thought you had power, you wouldn't see where you truly were. If you think you have any power, if you think you have any goodness in you that's going to get you to heaven, you won't accept what God wants to give you. Because you don't see yourself as powerless. You don't see yourself as God's enemy. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Powerless, you were his enemy, you were ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. What he's doing now is he's illustrating human love at its highest. We've been through this before. I don't think we've been through this in this class, but let me tell you the way to understand this passage right here. The key is in the word righteous and good. And those are two different words in the Greek. The word righteous means holy, right. The word good means beneficial to others. And so he's giving you a picture, just in a real short sentence here, he's giving you an incredible picture here. And he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man or a just man. And my illustration of that is that you live somewhere and you go down to a hardware store and there's a clerk who waits on you, and you particularly like that one clerk. Because when you've watched him before, and when you want to buy 3 pounds of nails, then he gets that scale out and he puts those nails in there and he looks at it, and you've seen him do it before. Reach down and pick up one more nail and put it in there. He wouldn't cheat you out of a nail for anything in the world. He wants you to get the full amount that you paid for. Now, do you like to do business with somebody like that? Oh, yeah. That's the guy you want, right? You're not concerned about him cheating you. He is a just man. He is a, quote, righteous man. He's going to do what's right. But you know what? That probably wouldn't cause you to be so attached to him that you would die for him, right? You would say, man, I'm really going to miss that guy when I go to that store from now on, but I'm sorry he died, but if it was him or me, then, you know, I'll have to get used to somebody else giving me my nails. And so very rarely would somebody die for a righteous man. You just wouldn't hear of something like that. But for a good man, some would dare to die. There's somebody that you know, maybe, that is such a good person. They are so beneficial to the people that they're around and to the community. And they're just incredibly good and helpful. And they do things, and you just constantly find out all the time that they're helping people who are down and out, and you didn't know anything about it. And everywhere you go, you just find out more and more and more, and you really become attached. He said, maybe for such a man, somebody might dare to die. Somebody was so good and so beneficial to other people that it might be. Now, if you made a movie out of that, it'd be a tearjerker, wouldn't it? I mean, you can make a movie on that premise right there about somebody that was so good that it came down somehow to a choice where you had to make a choice. Either I've got to die or that person's got to die, and you chose, let it be me. Because that person has helped so many people, and so many people depend on that person, that the world would just be such a sad place and such a major loss if that person died, that it would be better if I died. Now, if you were to make a movie out of something like that, then that would, it wouldn't be a dry eye in the house, right? That would be human love at its highest, the epitome of what love is. But he said, that's not the way God's love is. Not only were you not just, but he didn't die for you because you're good. He died for you while you're powerless, a sinner, and an enemy. He sent his son to die for you. We don't know about love like that. Would you send your son to die for your enemies? You might send your son to fight against your enemies. But would you send your son to die for somebody who has been trying to kill you and your family? Somebody who's your enemy. That's God's love. Now, let me ask you this. Is that pretty sure love? If that's true, would you be willing to base your life on that kind of love? Would that be something you could build your life on? Well, just that certainly, and just that surely, is the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you something. Why would you give that up? Why would you trade that to go back and try to be good enough to go to heaven? when that's the basis on which you have your righteousness. That's the avenue, that faith that you have in trusting in that sacrifice that leads you to obey God and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that you will want to do everything that He's ever asked you to do. All He needs to do is hint. Just make it known to you what He wants you to do, and that's going to be your life's purpose from then on. You don't ask, show me where it says in the Bible I have to do this. All you want to know is, will this please God? Man, that's what I want to do. And that's the way we live our lives as Christians. And you go around saying, show me in the Bible where it says I can't do this. Show me in the Bible where it says I have to do this. You're not motivated by the love and the sacrifice that God's made for you. And I dare say that the hope that you have, consequently, is not very sure. So, here are the blessings of the fact that righteousness is by grace through faith apart from works of law. You have peace. You have a hope that is secure. What is it worth to you in your life to have peace with God and to have a secure hope for your future? What's that worth to you? What would you give? Since, verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, you see in verse 6 through 8, He tells us what God did for us to give us this secure position. And now He's going to look ahead and talk about that future hope. Since we have now been justified by His blood, that's past, we have been, talking to Christians, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? That's the future. If you can believe what God's done for you and you can feel secure in the hope of what He's done for you, why can't you be secure about your future? And you know what? If you ever get secure about your eternal future, there's nothing anybody in the world can do to touch you. They can kill you, but all they did is what? Punch your ticket to go home. That's all they did. They set you free. They can't touch that hope and that confidence and that security and that peace that you have. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath? So it's important that we know that we have been justified by His blood before we can truly have the confidence about the fact that we are going to be saved from God's wrath on that day. Verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, past tense, to Him through the death of His Son, how much more? You notice that that phrase comes up. By the way, if you want to study the rest of this section right here, get you a highlighter or a pen or something and underline the number of times it says much more. Chapter 5 is your much more chapter. If you can believe He did this, then how much more you ought to be able to believe this. He says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, look who we were and look what it cost Him. Put those things, make those things a reality in your heart and in your mind. You were an enemy and He was still willing to send His Son to die for you. If you can put those things together and believe that, then certainly, you ought to be able to believe that having now been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. You see what He's doing for you? He's giving you a secure hope for the future. But you've got to believe this in order to be able to believe this. And if you don't believe this, that what has happened to you, and you don't make that a part of your thinking and a part of your life, then you're never going to have what He offers you for the future. You're never going to have that security. You've got to have that understanding and that knowledge and that conviction that that's what He's done for me, and I stand in that position because of this now. And if He did that for me when I was His enemy, surely now that I'm His friend, I can believe He's going to do this for me. And that's what He's saying. Not only this, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, present. Reconciled to God. Be brought back together with Him. We were his enemies. We were powerless. We were ungodly. He's taken care of those things for us, and now we have been reconciled. So look at your future. If you can believe that in the past, then look at your future. It wouldn't be hard for you to believe how bright your future is if you understood the cost that it took to put you in the position where you are. So, that's the effect on the individual. Now, we get to what is to me a little bit more difficult part. I can get the generic of it, but there are some ways that he says some things that gives me a little bit of difficulty, and maybe some of you can help me with that. The question now to be considered is, these people are thinking about what he just said. And one of the things, one of the obstacles that comes to their mind is, how can we know that what one man did one time in history really had that much impact on all humanity? One man dying on a cross. How is it possible? How can I know that that has this much power for everybody in the whole world? Now, those of us who've grown up hearing about Jesus Christ and understanding something about the sacrificial lamb and God sent his lamb to die in our place and so forth, this really doesn't give us that much problem. We accept that. We grew up being taught that, and we can accept that because of what Jesus did on the cross. It made this available to me, even though there are hundreds of years that separate us from that actual event. But if you were contemplating this, you were hearing this for the first time, this was new, then this might be a problem to you. How is it possible that what one man did way back there, and of course it wasn't so way back there at this time, but in application for us, how can we know that that still has some power, this kind of power, this kind of opportunity for me today? Well, so 12 through 19 is the effect on humanity. And let me tell you, let me give you the broad stroke of what he's going to do, and then we'll just quickly go through the details, and I'll skip over what I want to skip over. All right? But the broad stroke across here is, okay, you folks who are having difficulty believing that what Jesus Christ did is this powerful and opens these many doors and has this much benefit, let me tell you something. You already believe, these people here, you already believe something that has a parallel to this. There's something in history that you've already accepted that you don't have trouble believing that. And if you'll lay these two things side by side, then you'll realize there's a lot of parallels here. And the incident that he's going to refer back to is what? Adam's sin in the garden. Did Adam's sin in the garden, does it have an impact on you today? Do you have any doubt about it? Do you have any problem understanding that, you know, what Adam did has some negative consequences for you today? Right? We all know that. And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to lay what Adam did beside what Christ did, or more specifically, he's going to lay what Christ did beside what Adam did that they already accepted. And he's going to show that there are parallels. And so if you can believe that what Adam, a one-time incident, that it had that kind of effect on all of humanity, then you shouldn't have any difficulty believing that what another man did one time has this effect on humanity. And in essence, what he's going to say is everything that Adam, every negative thing, every negative consequence that came on humanity as a result of Adam's sin, Jesus Christ much more than overcomes. He's going to use that phrase much more several times. Every consequence that came as a result of what Adam did, Jesus Christ much more than overcame. Now, let's go to chapter 6, right? No. I'm kidding. We'll go through this section right here. All right. Now, and let me say something else that It's the only way that I know to say this. I've tried and tried to come up with this, something that's simple, because it has to be simple or I can't understand it. What we're seeing is not what automatically passed on humanity because of what each of these two men did, but what each one of these men introduced into the world and made available. And you're going to see why I say that as we study through this. If you say, well, the parallel is that what this man did automatically passed this on to humanity, then if it's a parallel, then what this man, Christ, did automatically passed on to all humanity. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And where that gets to be really sticky is, okay, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? I've never known anybody that says yes. So that's why I say what we're looking at is what each man introduced into the world and made available. All right? So hold on to that phrase. Let's read it. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men. And if you stopped right there, we would have a real problem. But look at the last phrase. Death came to all men. Why? Because all sin. I'm in verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Who was that one man? Adam. And death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, you know that the Bible talks about death in more than one way, right? It talks about physical death. It talks about the second death, right? Which is physical separation from God. What causes physical separation from God? Sin. Who's sin? My sin. Death passed on all men, for all have sinned. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. Now, this section right here is tough for me. All right? I'll give you my best shot at it. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. Now, stop just a minute. What is sin? Transgression of law. But he just got through saying before the law was given, sin was in the world. So stop just a minute and think. If sin is transgression of law, and there was sin before the law was given, what did he just say? There was a law before the law was given. Now, we spent a long time talking about that in chapter 2 and 3, didn't we? All men have moral law, right? And he's going to illustrate that a little bit further. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. Anybody want to take a shot? Okay, let me give you my best shot. Adam had a specific law given directly from God. He told him what? Yeah, you can eat of all, you can do whatever in the garden. You can have all of this stuff except this one tree in the middle of the garden. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Leave it alone. That was a specific command given by God. Then from that time until Moses' time, it says sin was in the world. Even after those who didn't transgress, the King James Version, I think, says after the similitude of Adam's transgression, the same manner that he did. What was the manner he did? He had a specific commandment that was given directly from God. These people that will come between the time of Adam and the Ten Commandment law, they had moral law. an awareness of right and wrong that we spent a long time talking about, that all men have moral law. But they didn't necessarily, everybody, have a specific command that came from God. And so he says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even after those who did not sin by breaking command as Adam did, who was the pattern of the one to come. The pattern of the one to come was Jesus Christ. Right? So, why did people die between the Adam and Moses? Why did they die? Because they sinned. Right? But didn't have a law like the one Adam had, or the one that Moses and those that would be his descendants had. But they still had a law from God. So Adam introduced something into this world. He introduced spiritual death into this world. And why do people die spiritually? Even if you didn't have that law he gave to Adam, or that law he gave to Moses, why do people die? Because they transgressed God's law that was written on their heart. The Gentile, who does not have a law, when they, by nature, do the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, become a law unto themselves, right? We spent a lot of time on that section right there. All men have God-given moral law that he wrote on their heart. And so when you transgress that, whether you have a written law from God or whether you don't have a written law from God, you have a law written in your heart. You know a right and wrong. And now we're not going to go back and redo all of that about where your understanding of right and wrong is and where your conscience kicks in. Remember, we spent a long time talking about that. Hopefully, you know, you're there with me if you've been in the class. And so, he says, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? So, if he is, and people take this section to talk about original sin. This is their primary section that they go to Scripture and talk about original sin. And they'll use verses like the one we just read. Death passed on all men because Adam sinned. Okay, he says, in the same way, did life automatically pass on all people because of what Jesus Christ did? Yes or no? No, it didn't. Spiritual life is made available. He introduced it and he made it available, but it didn't automatically pass on everybody. And so he's saying here is, and let's not lose sight of this whole overarching umbrella here. What Jesus Christ did one time, one man, had an incredible effect on the whole world. And if you don't believe that, go back and see what Adam did one time and what effect it had on the world. They both introduced something into the world. Adam introduced death, Christ introduced life. And they're both made available. You participate in what Adam did by sinning. You participate in what Christ has made available by what? By faith. So, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin, brought condemnation. The gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So, Adam's, what he did, one sin, and then the consequences. Jesus Christ overcame not just one sin, but many, many, many. How many would you say? How many sins did Christ's death overcome? Just keep putting zeros, all right? I wouldn't know how many. I wouldn't know how many gajillion, you know, that would be. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned, and now he's getting down to a phrase that you can put your teeth into, he introduced the reign of death. If by the trespass of one man death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? One of them introduced a reign of death, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N, and the other introduced a reign of life. and you see them parallel. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And so again, I'm going to bring my parallel to you. If you're going to say from that verse that what Adam did condemned everybody, it was the original sin that killed everybody, then you're going to have to, in that same context, say that what Jesus Christ did automatically brought life to everybody. You with me? Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, that last phrase right there is one of those summarizing statements that we're going to use to spring into a new thought here. Remember, we've come to those over several times. We'll have this argument that he makes, and then he'll have a statement at the end of it that summarizes it. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. If you had one law and it was broken, that's something. But if you have 613 laws and they're broken, that's something else, right? The law was added so that you could really understand how impossible it is for you to live by law. If you just got one law, you might fool yourself into thinking, or if you just have 10 laws, you might fool yourself into thinking that you're righteous. But the law was added so that the trespass might increase. It might become really obvious as you put your life up against 613 laws. It might, and that's how many were in the Old Testament, it might become real obvious to you, okay, I'm not doing too well with that one. I didn't do too well with that one. Okay, I think I did all right with that one, but not that one. So the law was added so that trespass might increase, but then the good news is where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Right? Okay, I am a sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm without God. I have no power. I'm His enemy. I understand that now. I accept that now. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And then he says, so that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Any comment, question, observation, criticism? Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah, he was the law man, wasn't he? I mean, he'll testify to that. He said, it's concerning the righteousness that comes from law, I'll put my credentials up against anybody. But I count all these things but dung to win Christ and be found in Him. Thank you. Pick up there, Lord willing, next week.